is of God. So you are coming again, Lord, is a mighty King, mighty Lord, mighty Lord, mighty Emperor. Hallelujah. All thy will is done in earth as it is now. Lord, you know each one of us here. You know our needs. You know, Lord, what we need to hear. We know what we need to experience. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. So, Lord, we pray that you will ascend this time to your mighty power to lift from us that which is hindering us from the best of God. Hallelujah. Release us in a new strength, new wisdom. Give us understanding, encourage our hearts, point us in the right direction. Hallelujah, Lord. We do need you this night. We need you in this hour in which we live. We cannot make it, Lord, in our own wisdom. We cannot do it. And we call upon your name for the wisdom, the strength, the guidance, the breaking of the yoke, that we may be released unto a higher place, and may find great liberty and joy. Now, Lord, we pray that you will forgive us our sins as we freely forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, Lord, I know this is not easy, but I pray that you will give special grace tonight that all of us may be able to release completely those who have hurt us or harmed us in any way. Deliver us and release us from all that is not of you. Hallelujah. Teach us and bless us together, Lord, that we may stand each one of us, Lord. I know you have a great destiny for each person in this room. And Lord, I pray that destiny will be realized, that there will be no problems, no hindrances whatsoever, but that each one will march in his way. Lord, you know what the future holds. So help us tonight that we may be true servants of the living God. We do praise you and love you, Father. We need to serve Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And everyone says, amen. Now we're in Ephesians, God willing, in the end of the second chapter. And we were mentioning verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What did we say about that? Does anyone remember? Doug? Yeah?
The apostles were not the very foundation themselves, but that Jesus was the foundation of the apostles. Were.
Yeah.
All right, in the light of that, could you paraphrase this? And our what? Having been built upon what? The foundation. What relationship did the apostles and prophets have to the foundation? You're a construction man. Should be easy for you. All right, let's turn to it's the 1 Corinthians 3, I believe. All right, Doug, start reading verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3.
For we are laborers together with God. Verse 9, right?
Yeah, right.
For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building.
Building.
Oh.
Go ahead.
That we are going together for the habitation of God through the Spirit.
Keep on going.
According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation.
All right, now let me ask my question again. What is the relationship of the apostles and prophets to the foundation?
They laid it.
They laid it. Now, it would seem from Ephesians that it was being built on them, that it was the foundation which they were. But now it appears that it is the foundation which proceeded out from them as they build it. Do you see the difference? All right, read on.
Another building, I have a foundation, another building thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon.
Keep going.
For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Okay, now back to Ephesians 20. Now you could really make a case here that the household of God was built on the apostles and prophets themselves. But what did we do to show the true meaning? We went to another scripture. Now, that's a principle of Bible interpretation, and it's an important one. You cannot build a doctrine on one scripture. There are many scriptures, if you took them. I was thinking, for example, of Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now, oh, by the way, do you know what, in the theological term what you call the rules of Bible interpretation? Does anyone know? There's a name for that. There are principles that govern interpretation of the Bible, quite a few of them. And there's an actual science of it. Does anyone know the name of it? Science of interpretation? Do you, Brother Cox?
I've heard it a number of times.
It's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is what you study in seminary. All right, and it may seem kind of, you know, a little heady and a little academic, but actually it is very useful, and it can save you from a mess. Now, I was thinking, for example, of Romans 10, 9, and 10. Now, this is a verse we use a great deal for salvation. And it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I've used that, and you have too. But let me point out something to you. A person could do to that just as someone could do to this. They could say, all you have to do is confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You do not have to change your way of living. You do not have to do a thing, because see what the Bible says. But you see, they are violating a very fundamental principle of Bible interpretation. And what is that? You can't build a doctrine on one passage. And I like to put it like this. You can't tell the whole story in one verse. And error is built on that. People will get it and they'll say, that's what it said. It's God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not that verse. But they have violated, Felix, a very important principle of interpreting God's word. And that is, you have to take the whole counsel of God. Now, when we go over to the book of Acts, we find that the apostles did not preach that way at all. They preached what? Repentance. They preached repentance. What do? They didn't say believe. Repent. And you remember how that the people brought their magic arts and they had a big bonfire of those fetishes and jujus, whatever else they had, their necklaces, things, they burned them. Now, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that is not necessary. That is not necessary. All you've got to do is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. All right, now let me give you another one. In baptizing in Jesus' name, and I was hit with this in Iceland because they'd had somebody went through there strong on baptizing in Jesus' name. And it seems like every time I get over to Iceland, I'm the garbage collector. You know, it just works out that way. And what about this, brother? And I said, it's wrong. Well, because it said, what shall we do? Well, it said to be baptized in Jesus' name. And they said, what's wrong with that? Well, it violates this principle of hermeneutics. You can't take one verse. I said, you go back to where the resurrected Christ gave the Great Commission. In other words, you always must interpret in the largest context that the Bible gives you. You don't take the smallest example, but the largest example. You take whatever the Bible has said on it, and then you've got the story. Otherwise, you've got a fragment. And Jesus said, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All right, they said to me, then why did he say that in Acts? I said, because you can't tell the whole story in one verse. These people had all been baptized in John's baptism, every one of them. The Bible says all Judea went out to John. They were all baptized by John. He baptized people by the thousands. And now Peter was talking to people that had been baptized. What he was saying is, you've got to be baptized again. You've got to be baptized in Jesus' name. In other words, each verse accents some particular aspect of Scripture. But if there is a verse that amplifies it, you have to take the larger. You can't take the smaller. You can't run against the resurrected Christ. There's a reason why we're baptized into the name of the Father. It's because we're His children. And there's a reason why we're baptized into the name of the Son. It's because He's our Redeemer. And there's a reason why we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, because He is our guide through life. And we are baptized into all three of them. That's what the resurrected Christ said. But Jesus was, Paul said, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, therefore you must be baptized in His name. You see what I mean? He wasn't changing the way of baptism, He was emphasizing something. All right, let's go to Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you take the context of that, what Paul is doing is arguing concerning the Lord Jesus. He's not saying this is the way to go out and preach salvation. He's saying that what he's doing is arguing about the law. And he's saying you can't do it by the law, because the faith of the grace of God is going to come through faith. It's not in heaven that you should ascend to heaven after it, or in hell that you have to raise up. What he's talking about there is saying you can't raise up Christ by your own strength, and you can't pull him down from heaven. But where is the word of faith? Well, it's near you. What is it? That if you confess Jesus. See? Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, it must be interpreted in context. You couldn't lift that out and say, see there, if I confess with thy mouth and believe in my heart, I'll be saved and I don't have to change a thing. You see, you cannot do that, because the Bible was not written that way. It must be interpreted in terms of the way it's written. You can't lift it out and make a formula and make it work. And that's where people get in trouble. So when we go over to the book of Acts and we see how the apostles preach, and they said, men and brethren, what we do, you didn't say confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, this is very important, because we have a nation full of people who have been taught that all you have to do to be saved is to believe. And that's not true. That's not true. It's not the gospel. The gospel is that when we come to Jesus, we are to turn away from our sins, and He will forgive us and help us to lead a better life. That's the true gospel. That's the true gospel. Yeah, I can show you that from Acts over and over and over. What they did and came and said, God sent Jesus to turn us away from our sins. See? And so, when you preach the gospel to somebody, don't tell them just believe, because that isn't the way the apostles preached it. The gospel needs to be preached in America. The gospel needs to be preached in America. We've got a whole bunch of people that believe, but they haven't repented. And they're standing on that, and they'll never get saved that way, because that is not what the Bible teaches. It does not teach that you make a statement, a profession of faith, and you're saved. When the apostles preach, repent, change, turn. Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. He didn't tell him to believe. He told him to straighten up. And Felix trembled. He says, I'll hear you later. What would our nation be like today? What would our nation be like today if every evangelist was preaching repentance instead of believing? Say, don't you believe in believing? Of course I believe in believing. It's the believing that makes you repent. If you believe, you'll repent. If you don't believe, you won't. Otherwise, well, you're saying, oh, sure. Does that mean I can keep everything just the way I am and just make a mental ascent, as John Wesley called it, a mental ascent? Oh, sure, that's all I need to do. And you're saying, well, great, I've got the best of this world and heaven, too. And that's what's preached in America. And it's wrong. It's error. It's heresy. And it goes right back to this principle of hermeneutics. You cannot isolate a passage and say it says it, therefore it's true. Because it won't work. It won't wash. You know what that means, don't you? That means we have to know the book, not our 25 cut and paste verses or our promise. I am very suspicious on promise boxes. I do not have one in the house. And every time I've been one where they had one, I noticed that the people use it in a very superstitious manner. You know, like they pull out, oh, look what you've got. A box on the thing. That's why we can't understand the Bible, is because we read it like it was a promise box. Isn't it true? I say a box on it. June, do you have a promise box? I don't feel bad.
As I see the scripture, and I go for my own life and see the life of others, if a person has taken that verse of John 10:9-10, the Lord will die in their mind, and they don't repent, God takes them at their word, He will take them to the whipping post. I know the case right here in Conway. This woman has a tremendous experience of salvation, and even the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. She divorced her husband, had 5 children, married another man, who gave her everything. And she broke out with a rash so bad on her body. She knew that it must have been God's Holy Spirit within her convicting her. They had married an old. She's from that single woman. He will take it to a wicked woman.
That's true. That's very true, that if God's hand is on us and we're a true believer, God will teach us. But how much better if we would preach the gospel straight in the first place. And I would to God that God will take our whole nation to the whipping post if needs be, until we get the gospel straight. I'm having an opportunity these days, as you know, and I don't mean to beat you to death with it, of teaching people in other lands. And I'm in a very excellent position now to compare the different ways in which people receive the gospel. And we are kind of jaded and blasé. Now recognize it. Come on. We are jaded and blasé. We've heard it so long. Other people haven't heard it all that much. And the way they receive it is quite different. Their manner, their posture. I noticed in one church I was in recently, I said, say it wasn't here, I said, say hallelujah. And you could hear the people straining to get it out. I said, take a deep breath and say hallelujah. And I'm teaching a group of Africans on Monday and Wednesday. It's mostly African. I guess I look at a sea of black faces. And I say, amen. Hallelujah! It rolls in this place. And these are people from Africa. I mean, the same people, same lungs, same vocal folds and tongue and same words. But we're struggling under some kind of pressure. So, anywho, how wonderful it would be if we will start preaching. And so, folks, we can't take any verse of the Bible and get too fancy with it. You have to know, and the faith that we talked about so much here is another one. You know, it seems like anything you ask, you've got. Boy, you're on your way. Oh, that's what God said. Word can't pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But this verse won't pass away. No, that verse won't pass away. But there's a lot of other verses that kind of add to the thought, you know. And so and we've always known that. It says, cutting a straight course in the word of truth. Then this one here in Ephesians 2 is a real good example. Now, you could build real error on that and say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But then someone else who knows the Bible better than you, perhaps, could go over to 1 Corinthians 3 and say, but the Bible says there's no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Well, see, that verse preempts this one. That verse is preemptive, just like in Matthew 28 on the baptism and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit preempts. It preempts. You can tell when you're looking at two verses which one preempts the other. You can tell in the nature of the verse which one is the broader scope. Which one the one is a fragment of. And this one here in 2:20 is a fragment of the whole idea contained in 1 Corinthians 3. You can't tell the whole story in one verse. It's a principle of inclusivity. In other words, you must take the one in stock. And if the scripture says anything else about it, compare the two and see if one preempts the other. This is true of the teaching of the rapture. It's true of sanctification. Some scriptures appear to say that you can be sanctified in one shot like that. Well, we are in a sense, aren't we? But then we have a whole host of others that teach us that, like Paul says, I bruise my body and beat it under and keep it under lest I should be disqualified. Which shows us that there is a daily challenge, certainly. So it's just what good Bible teachers have always said, just don't go to seed on one part of the Scripture. And the more the Bible that you know, the more apt you are to be straight in your doctrine. Not necessarily, because if you're trying to prove something, you can know the whole Bible, you'll still be off. If you've got some bill of goods you're selling. But if you're open to the truth, and Jesus is first, and you're trying to keep it simple, and you know a lot of the Word, and you're not cooking on anything, and you're not hiding from anything. Many saints today are hiding. They're hiding, and it creates great tension within them. Keep yourself open to the Lord. Keep yourself open to the Lord. Keep yourself open. Let God deal with you. We're in a days today of disclosing, and No, it's not very comfortable. I know that. I've been through it. Probably through a lot more before I'm finished. But keep yourself open to the Lord, because you can really get off. You get a little thing going and it ties you up in knots. And in your process of hiding it from yourself and other people, it can really cause a lot of problems. So keep yourself open. God will keep probing, uncovering, getting down. And when he hits those nerves, boy, down there, we get excited. So let the Lord keep dealing with you as hard as it is until it gets right into the marrow of your bones. Because the light is making us all transparent.
the older people are, the more they worry about such things. Because we pile up a lot of junk in our lives during our years.
Okay, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What is it? He's a foundation, as we found, and also the cornerstone. What is a cornerstone?
Point of reference. Most important stone in the whole building. I don't guess they have anything in building today. Doug, do they have anything today that is a counterpart of a cornerstone? Like they used to have, like in a post office or anything. Well, you have to have some point to start. If you're going to have a rectangular foundation, you've got to start with point A. Well, I'm not talking about the material of the stone. I'm talking about the care that's taken in surveying and putting down the first point. I'm with. I'll go. All right. Christ is the cornerstone. We also find in Zechariah, the fourth chapter, that he is the headstone. He is the head, comes down upon it, crying, grace, grace, under it. So everything in this building is of Christ. He's also the superstructure, the rough work and the fine work and everything else. All right, now, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, and that's, we're being measured now. You remember in Solomon's temple that the stones were cut out where? Where were the stones fashioned? You know, in Solomon's temple? At the quarry. They must have had tremendous engineering capabilities in those days to get us. Some of these stones are 30, 40 tons, and they were a long way from the building site, and they were measured precisely. And what was true when it was assembled on the site? No hammer. There was no fitting. They were lettered. They were designated. They were hoisted up by manual labor and evidently block and tackle and lever, inclined planes, the few mechanical advantage devices that they had, and the rest was thousands of slaves hauling on these things and swaying them into place. And there was no fitting needed because architects had predetermined that at the quarry. Imagine the skills they had. Well, the Egyptians, they had come out of Egypt, and the Egyptians had great mathematical skills, and so did the other Phoenicians and others. I guess they all contributed this tremendous intelligence and knowledge that they had when they built Solomon's temple. But tell me something, what does that tell us about today? That's right. Men today are bent on ecumenicism, they call it, coming together. But what's wrong with that? When you get all the stones together in the ecumenical movement, you have to bang on them with a hammer to make them fit. Because one's still talking about the Virgin Mary, and this fellow over here, he doesn't like that. And you got to bang one or the other on the head to make them fit. So the Lord is in the true body of Christ. It's all being done. God does love to work close to the ground, and we do love to get fancy. And God likes to keep it humble and simple with Sarah, but we prefer Hagar. She's a little flashier. But she can't bring forth Isaac to save her life. You always have to go back to good old Sarah. Question back.
When we doubt what's going on with the word of the Lord, I think it's kind of disappointing.
The Lord?
Yes. I mean,
when you doubt? Oh, he doesn't get disappointed in you. What scripture says God gets disappointed in us when we doubt?
I just feel it.
Oh, you just feel it. You're going by feelings now. No. What are you supposed to do when you feel like you doubt?
I feel lost. I'm questioning a lot.
You're questioning a lot, you say?
Yes. It's just moments to spend harmony.
Yeah.
It's not backsliding, but it's just like...
Sure. It's because you're dealing with the invisible. The challenge is enduring as seeing him who is invisible. That's the challenge. When our lifestyle is so vibrant with stimuli that come at us from every direction, but they're all visible and they're all tangible. And the thing that is most important is invisible and intangible. And that's why it's such a challenge in our culture, because it's so vibrant, it's so vital, it's so colorful. We're tempted to get eyes on what we can see. And so the answer to that is prayer and Bible reading and hope and trust and keeping on, even when you don't feel like it. And don't worry about doubting. Keep going anyway. Just put one foot in front of the other, and whether you doubt or not, keep on going. That's the main thing, is to keep going. It doesn't even matter whether you believe or not, as long as you keep going. Just remember that. Because you see, it's the keep going that is actual faith. Whereas this other is just your mental wrestling. See? You follow that? If you keep going, that's faith in true letter. So don't worry about your mind is playing tricks on you. It's because you have to endure seeing him who is invisible. And that's difficult in our day. It'd be easier if we're in a monastery, I suppose, had a lot of solitude, maybe. It might be easier. But it isn't, because our culture is militating. It's keeping us earthbound, stimulated, full, clothed, and warm, and excited. And it's hard to set yourself aside and deal with the invisible. It'd be a lot easier if we were in prison or in a hut in a jungle or something. But we can make it. But it's going to take a lot of real dedication to the invisible. So don't worry about whether you believe or not. Just keep going in the Bible way. And the Holy Spirit will be faithful. And you'll have experiences that will make God real to you when you need them. And they'll shore up your faith. Honestly, saints, the secret of the successful Christian life is your will. It really is. And patience. It's the exercise of the will in choosing to believe that God is true and following that choice without quitting. The Lord says, choose. Choose. Will you make up your mind? Will you do it? Will you once and for all make up your minds, the Lord says, so that I can commit myself? If you're going to flirt, flirt. But I don't want to get involved. So the Lord says. The Lord is prepared to commit himself to you and me in the day that we're prepared to commit ourselves to him. In pain and pleasure, in good times and in bad times, in no times and in all times, in season and out of season, it's just like human marriage. When you get married, it doesn't matter whether you're in love or out of love or rich or poor or what. When you are ready to make that commitment, you make it. And that's it. You don't change. Because the other person may go bananas. It's amazing how people will come round if you don't cut and run. Even in times when you say, it'll never work. Somehow, God brings his miracles to pass if we don't change. And the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. And when he makes a commitment, he keeps. Is absolutely dependable. And he's with you in your ups and your downs and your doubts and your fears and everything. But he wants us to be the same way. And he doesn't want flirtations. He doesn't want in and out, up and down. You know, if you're lukewarm, you can be a lukewarm Christian. The church in Laodicea was a church. It was a lampstand. There were seven lampstands. And Laodicea was lampstand number 7. And Jesus said to them, "You're lukewarm. You make me sick." He said, "I wish you would commit yourself to either hotness or coldness. Do something." Now that is an act of will. Will. Choice. And using your will aright in choosing to believe day in and day out, I don't care what I feel like or what happened. This is the path I chose. I made up my mind. Our problem is that we have too many alternatives. That's why we'd be better off if we didn't have so many alternatives. The poorer you are, the fewer alternatives you have. The richer you are, the more alternatives you have. If you have 10 suits, you've got 10 choices when you get up in the morning. If you've got one suit, you've got one choice. See? If there's only one job available in the land, you've only got one choice. But if there are 25 jobs staring you in the face, the richer you are, the more wealth you're dealing with, the more alternatives you have, until we're really victimized by our alternatives. We're victimized by our alternatives. And it's difficult for people such as ourselves who have all these wonderful alternatives to hedge ourselves into one tunnel point of view. I don't care what the world does. I don't care what new invention there is in science. I don't care if there's a way I can make $1 million by spending 5. I don't care if I've got an idea to revolutionize the gasoline engine. I don't care about anything. I've got one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to give myself to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you will to do this, see, choose you this day. If God be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve him. You see the will involved? You must choose. You must make up your mind. And James says, if you are double-minded, indecisive, which is really based on fear and unbelief, if you'll stop to think about it, plus personal lust and ambition, and these things combine to make us vacillate, well, what would I get if I went over there? You know? Well, what would I get here? What will happen to me here? It's fear and ambition and unbelief, and they cause us to vacillate back and forth. And that's why we can't get anything from the Lord. We pray, and God looks down and says, there's no use to answer it. They'll change their mind tomorrow. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. Hey.
Let's say this, you'd be going on through and the train and all those things, but you be quiet. You go through a time that you feel, you know, a fully human piece of hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the individuality of the officer coming at you in order to perceive?
Certainly. Certainly. Of course it is. What is hypocritical about praying? Someone said to me that the other day. They said, "Boy, I act different when I get out of church. I'm just a big hypocrite." And I said, "Nonsense. That, we're not supposed to torture ourselves with this kind of examination. That's the biggest waste of time there ever was. That's our little ego trips. I'm telling you, we're way too pampered. It's all pity poo, all this stuff we go through."
Well,
and that if we were out somewhere in the mission field dying for the faith, we'd lose sight of these minuscule problems. Go ahead, Hank. I'm running kind of roughshod over you.
I like that, but I throw it out because I think there are many people who have the same from what I have been gone through. I went through it, okay?
Throw it out in the garbage.
Well, I have no trouble anymore, but I know where to direct the ghost from it. I mean, maybe some people down here have the same thing.
We have too much time to think about such things. Right? Bill.
It seems that, well, I do a little study. The word faith is why I wanted that to be all set. But it kind of has the meaning of to be steady.
Yes.
Stability.
Yeah.
And it's used to do it.
Civility is a component of faith, and patience is, and courage is. These are all components of faith. We've got faith confused with magic. We've got faith confused with magic. That if I can speak something that is immaterial into material existence, that's one. That is the miracle component of faith, but it's not the faith. It's not what Hebrews 11 is talking about. If you study Hebrews 11, it's people who were distinguished by their single-minded perseverance to God in every kind of vicissitude you could imagine. You think of Moses, you think of Jephthah, you think of Rahab, you think of all these people that are mentioned, Gideon and Barak and all these people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, Abraham, Noah, Moses, and so on. And the thing that stands out, they didn't work. A lot of them didn't work any miracles at all in magic. No, what did Noah work? He worked no magic. Or Abraham, he didn't pray for the sick or cast out devils. Abraham's a father of those that believe. He didn't pray for anybody that I know of. Did he pray for anybody? Huh? Prayed for Lot. But he didn't go around healing the sick and casting out devils. But he is a great man of faith. Why? Because faith is this looking for a city which has foundations. It's this single-minded seeking of the Lord. Psalm says the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek after God. And it's that seeking after God. That was faith. By faith Enoch was translated. He didn't work any miracles in that sense of praying and this happened, praying and that happened. It was that he had this testimony that he pleased God. Why? Because his faith drove him to this constant tunnel, pursuit, commitment to God and his person. Not what he could get from God, but the fact that God was. See, that did understand, that did seek God. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand. Understand what? Understand that if there is a God and he's intelligent and he made us, then our single-minded duty on earth is to speak his face. That's faith. That's the faith message. That's the faith message. It is. It's compounded from steadiness, from courage, because it takes a lot of courage. And that keeping at it. And that single-mindedness, I will not be moved. And you remember when Elijah was going to be caught up by a storm, Hebrews says, by a storm into heaven. And he put that challenge to Elisha. What was it? What did he say? If you see me, if you see me. In other words, he gave him a challenge in vigilance. And Elisha, you know, and the two were standing there talking, and a chariot of fire with horses of fire came between them and parted them. And Elisha remembered, and he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he said, if you see me, when I'm taken up, you shall have what you want. Well, now, if Elisha was a kind of a vapid person and he forgot what was said, you know, like Lot's wife, he forgot the commandment and the direction and everything, and he's looking all over the place, he'd have blown it. He wouldn't have gotten it because he didn't earn it. It was his seeing the thing when the moment came. And the Lord has taught us that, not to get distracted. Don't get careless, because I'm going to come suddenly. And if you're ready, we go. If you're not, take a lot of single-minded determination. Praise the Lord. Sometimes it's good for God for us to pray that the Lord will give us a mind single heart, single. Quit our wavering. How long will you halt between two opinions? Elijah said. How long will you halt between two opinions? Will you ever once make up your mind? And God cannot commit himself to us as a lover until we are willing to make a commitment to him as a lover. And that we will not flirt with others. gods. But we will keep our eyes single on Jesus. Because otherwise, bad news. Okay? Any questions about that? We're being shaped at the quarry. Simple. The simpler, the more down to earth we are as people, the less pretentious and the less religious. The less religious, the better. That God does not like a tool lifted up on his altar. He likes it dirt and untouched stones. He says, take off your shoes. I don't want any inventions. I want you the way you are. So quit your religious posturings, your shibboleths, your fancy talks, your spires and your doodads. Quit it. Because God wants us at the quarry, hewn out by his hand, because we don't even know where we're going to fit or who we're going to be next to, but God does. And so, consequently, the way he's shaping us, we can't understand, why does God keep picking on this thing? Well, because you're going to be next to somebody that, if that part isn't standing off right, you're not going to fit. When God forms you into his temple. And another thing that tells us is this, when the time comes for the body of Christ to come together, all God will have to do is blow the trumpet once. And denominations will cease to exist. There will be one body of Christ. A nation shall be born in a day. See, that's what that verse, we applied that to Israel. If you read the context, it does not apply to Israel at all. It says, when Zion travails, she brings forth the children. Well, Zion didn't travail to bring forth the nation of Israel. Zion travails, brings forth children in the kingdom. And when Zion goes into her travail in the last days, Christ will be born in the people, and a nation shall be born at once. The body of Christ will come out of every denomination. It will leave a church which is convinced that it is right and of Christ, but it will be totally antichrist. And yet it will have the Christian cross on top and sing Onward Christian Soldiers and be subsidized by antichrist. It will appear in every respect to be Christian. It'll be a counterfeit that is impossible to detect. It'll be identical to the church. And it will be made of people who come out of the church. But the true saints, the remnant, like Anna and Simeon, who have ears to hear, will hear that trumpet when it blows. And they'll come together, bone to bone. A nation will be born in a day. And when the Lord comes, the church will not be divided by denominationalism. It will be isolated. It will be pure. It will be perfect. It will be without spot or wrinkle. And you can see why this is necessary, too, because just think now. If you could see into heaven tonight, you'd think you'd see the saints all laying around in parks and fountains. No, I'll tell you what you would see. You see tents. Because heaven is being prepared for Armageddon. You would see organization, probably standards of different countries. You'd see maybe a couple million tents over here and the standard of America and over here the standard. See, because he's coming as the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And what you'd see is an armed host. And you'd see them rank upon rank in the strictest discipline, because these are the saints of all ages, old covenant and new, and they know discipline. The saints know discipline. You'd see the Lord Jesus Christ passing in review of his troops, and you'd hear that, "Worthy is the Lamb," thundering out from God's troops. And that's the way heaven is today. It's an armed camp. You see? Now, the devil is ruling in the air with the fallen angels. Now, why are they there? Because God cast them out of heaven. When Satan created sin, it didn't exist. He wasn't tempted by anyone. He fathered lies. He's a creator of it. And then he led the rest of the angels in rebellion, and God bound them in darkness. They used to be great, glorious light beings, but now they're bound in spiritual darkness, and they're in the air above the earth, filling us with their putrid ideas.
okay, we're here, they're there, and the saints in light are up there, but something else is happening. The glory of God is being formed in us underneath Satan. See, Christ is being formed in us. So Satan is surrounded. He's surrounded. And the more Christ is formed in the earth, the more he is surrounded. Now he's got to face Christ up here and Christ down here. If you know anything about military tactics, you know that is a gross, bad situation. He is outflanked. His retreat is cut off. And he's going to be hit from above. Now, when the time for attack comes, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout of battle. And the leader of the angel armies who fight in the spiritual realm will utter his voice. And the trumpet of God will sound for the attack. And what will happen? Christ will be coming down this way, you see, and we'll be coming up this way. And where do we meet? In the air. Not in heaven. In the air. This is where the lords of darkness are. You see that? Now, the Bible says, my God shall crush Satan under your feet. Sure. Now, there's just one problem. If that were to happen tonight, what would take place? It will be all right from above, but from below, when the people started going up, you see, and the ranks started from the earth, and you were mounting up to the attack in the spiritual realm, and you started talking in tongues, and there was a Baptist, and he's been taught all his life that tongues is of the devil. See? He's not going to know where the devil is. Do you see what I'm saying? This is unfair. You say, this sounds crazy. I want you to know this is of the essence. And we write, if you see how beautifully we all get along on earth, how wonderful, and we trust and love one another and speak well of all of God's ministers. Isn't this beautiful, the faith that obtains throughout the church of God, the love and the harmony, the unity of the faith and of the Spirit, and all are seeking Christ and not their own? Isn't it true? So, let's put it, we are in chaos. We are in absolutely religious chaos. If it's like that in heaven, Satan has no worries. Believe it. Because all he's got to do is turn the saints against each other, and he can sit and laugh. That's what he does now. No, no. Before the Lord returns, this building will be made one. So you can see what truly enormous sociological, religious change we are in for. And it will probably be accomplished in a very brief time and under tremendous uproar, you know, ferment. As we are, that's why, and this is exactly why it says in Joel, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, as the pressure comes on, there's a pressure in America today and a pressure of different kinds in other nations. I was speaking to these people from Uganda. Well, they've just come through a very difficult time for the church in Uganda. This is horrible. Horrible. There are so many murders, you know. All right, that, I've noticed the saints that have come out of that are very mellow. They're very mellow. I mean, what are you ready for after Uganda, after Idi Amin?
And if I were to tell you some of the things he did, it would make you nauseous. They're bizarre. They're grotesque. They're like a man that is completely mad. I mean, he was completely insane, this man was. And many, many thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of people were mutilated. Mutilated. Not just slain. Mutilated. So, they've been through a nice little time here in Uganda. We, as I've said so many times, have a different kind of problem. But a real problem nonetheless. The challenge is our faith. And so, people today are making choices. And what I'm saying is that this is going to heat up. And other factors are going to be brought in. The great abundance of sin will be brought in. Trouble in certain parts will be brought in. A world government will be brought in. Change in a monetary system and control over our lives by superstate powers. Plus the glory which is given will also contribute to this. See, the glory makes us one. So there'll be all kinds of things, pleasant and unpleasant, exciting and boring and commonplace and spectacular. Everything you can imagine will all be moving to one end to bring the wheat and the tares to maturity. So that they are clearly identifiable. So that you can root out the tares. See, what God is after is to root out the tares. He wants the tares out. He says, bind the tares, and then the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. And so, you and I are faced with the decision. Now, because this is not for some mystical future. This has already started, this process of separation. And you're making your choices. You'll either be with the great crowd today that is on the things that are so popular that speak little of the cross and much of money, or you will pull yourself out of this and begin to seek the Lord in sincerity, because I tell you, He is not in this ballyhoo. He is not in it. I don't care if there's miracles or what happens. Jesus is not in it. I know He is not in it. He's not in it. He is watching to see who has integrity, who is meaning business with God, and who is playing church games. And the Lord is very, very conscious of the level of sincerity that is in our hearts. He knows exactly. And if He has any doubt, He puts us into a situation that brings us out so that He and we can see exactly where we are living. And there is no getting lost in the shuffle. If a grain of corn at a time, not the least one, goes through the sieve, God knows where every human being is. He knows where His elect are. He knows each one of us. And He wants us to be in His army. God is building an army. And He wants us to be in His army. But this army, if you want to read about it, it's in Joel, the second chapter. They do not trust each other. This has been one of Satan's main devices in the church, is to get the saints angry at one another. They do not trust one another. They march everyone in his ranks. That's Joel's army. That's the army. And when God gets that army, that building, perfectly constructed, the Lord will blow the trumpet, the saints will come from above, the saints will come from below, and Satan will be caught in the middle and destroyed, and will be ready then for the wrath of God to be poured out upon the earth, and then down, and then as a softening up thing, and then down will come Jesus with His army of called, chosen, and faithful, and the kingdom of God will be established upon the earth. Let me tell you something else. Listen carefully. The 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years was over. Now, we do not understand. There's many things that we do not understand about judgment, and the Lord is beginning to show me a few simple things about judgment. We've got far too pat a doctrine The Lord's opening up some things to me on this. And I want to call that attention again to your mind. Those who attain, you see, there's only one resurrection that you have to attain to, and that's the first one. The others come as a matter of course. The others come as a matter of course. Do you get that? There's only one resurrection that you have to attain, that can be attained, that is a challenge. And that is the first one. And it's going to require everything that you and I are willing to give to God in order to buy that field. That is God's best and highest calling. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in it. The rest of the dead will not live until the 1,000 years are finished. Now, it doesn't mean that the rest of the dead are lost. I know that's been preached. It's not true. It's my understanding is not true. It means that they will not, listen to me, listen, it means they will not live in the body. This is talking about resurrection. It means they will not live on the earth with the Lord. Where will the rest of the dead be? All over the place. For example, think about this for a minute. It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Is that right?
Yes.
Well, there was no sea at that time because the heaven and the earth were gone and there was no sea in the New Jerusalem. So what in the world is God talking about? Then it says, death gave up the dead that were in it. Some of the dead are in the sea, and some are in death. And then it says hell gave up the dead that were in it. Is this talking about bodies? Some bodies are in the sea, some bodies are in death, and some are in hell. Is it talking about our spiritual nature? Some spirits are in the sea, some are in death, and some are in hell? No. It obviously means things that we have not contemplated. We've been far too packed. It doesn't make sense. And at that time anyway, there's no heaven or no earth because they've fled away. Well, God's beginning to give me some insight into what he's talking about there and what the judgment seat of Christ actually is and where it ties into the Great White Throne Judgment, which we have labeled a Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible doesn't label it that. It just says, I saw a throne. Well, we know who's on that throne. Who's on that throne? Jesus. Because he says the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son. Well, where is the judgment seat of Christ anyway? There's a lot we do not understand. But there's a couple of simple things that God is making somewhat clear to me, and that's this. When Paul spoke of attaining to the first resurrection, he saw this immediate coming of the Lord and the rising of God's army and the coming from heaven of God's army. And if we remember our principle of hermeneutics, in order to interpret such a thing, we must take all available scriptures and see which preempts which is giving us the larger picture. And when we look at the larger picture of the resurrection from the dead, if we don't take one verse and say, that's it, praise the Lord, but take everything that is spoken on that topic, then we find out if we compare Jude and Revelation, particularly chapters 2 and 3, about who it is that's free from the second death and put it all together, then what it is telling us, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, that when the Lord comes, he is coming with those who are called. But they are not only called, they are chosen. And many are called, but few are chosen. Few! 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 We need to hear that. Because we think God works in big numbers. Many are called. Few are chosen.
They who are with him are called and chosen, but it doesn't stop there. And faithful, that's the last test and the hardest one. The single-minded pursuit of God. Now, how many Christians do you know who are called, who are chosen, and who are faithful? Those are the ones who are coming with the Lord. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no authority, but they shall be kings and priests of God. And we know that it says if we suffer we will reign. And then it says, and they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. That's Bible things. That's a preemptive verse. That's a preemptive verse. It preempts many lesser statements of this event. The ones who are coming with the Lord are called, chosen, faithful. That's in the 15th chapter. In many of those, listen to me now, listen, many of those who will come with the Lord are those who resisted Antichrist during the tribulation. Because the Bible says, when he saw the host of the blood washed, who are these? These are they who came out. And the King James says, of great tribulation. The Greek says, the great tribulation. Now, I have taken this bottle out from this pulpit, right? Was it ever in the pulpit? Is it possible to take the Bible, the bottle out of the pulpit if it never was in the pulpit? No. Neither is it possible to take anyone out of the Great Tribulation unless they were in it. Where in the world have we been? Now, if you read Revelation 24, it says, and I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and those who were beheaded. See? These are they who came out. And Daniel says, that they who know their strong God should be strong to act wise. Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. Now, the church of Laodicea is the church of Antichrist. And what is the reward to the saint who overcomes during Laodicea? What is the reward? The saint, it's in the conqueror. What is the reward to the saint of Laodicea? Right. There's a reward during each church age. The present church age, Philadelphia, the reward is what? To become a pillar in the temple of God. What's the reward to Philadelphia? If you... Now, Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, to Laodicea, you say, you are rich. You are increased with goods. You have need of nothing. That's the church of Laodicea, this church I told you about. And the Lord's church of Antichrist. And Christ said, you are poor. You are miserable. You are naked. I counsel you to buy of me what? Gold tried in the fire, because the people who stand in that hour will have their faith tried by fire. And they will not receive the mark of the beast, and they will not let that thing be in them. And many of them will be driven out from society, and many of them will be slain. But what does it say if you overcome in that day? You will sit with me in my throne. Now listen to Revelation 24, 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. See, the greatest reward comes when there's the greatest challenge. If we suffer, we will reign. So, saints, we're facing great days. We're facing the days spoken of by all the holy prophets. The time of restoration of all things spoken by the prophets in Acts 3, verses 13 through 15. We're there. Jesus is at hand, but he cannot come and blow the trumpet of war to a church that is absolutely chaotic. So we are going to find that Christ is going to use every spiritual and material device, the glory of God, the revelation of the Scripture, trouble, the waves and the seas roaring, everything. The result will be one holy bride of the Lamb crying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And when he does, she will go up, and you talk about Miss America. Spiritually, she is going to be ravishing. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. You're so near. You're so near. We know the judge stands at the door, and we know that judgment has begun in the house of God. We know, Lord, that the God is having patience until the latter rain fall and the precious fruit of the earth come to maturity. Now, Lord, we know we are entering into that time of great fullness, great blessing, great outpouring of your Spirit. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, help us to give such a commitment to you tonight, right in our hearts, right now, Jesus. We say it to you, Lord. We will not turn. We have made up our mind. We are not going to turn. We will not look back. We have put our hand to the plow. And Jesus, you are in front of us. Hallelujah! And our eyes are upon your blessed face. And we know there are pleasures forevermore at the right hand of the Father. Hallelujah! Rivers of pleasure, rivers of joy. And so, Lord, with that, bolstering up our feeble knees, Lord, we take up our cross. We deny ourself, even as you denied yourself, that the Father might speak. We deny ourself, Lord, that you might speak through us. And Lord, we know that our march toward the fullness of your glory will not stop until our spirit passes from our body. And we go into your presence still marching, still steadfast, with our eyes upon Jesus Christ and none other. Or if you should come, Lord, we will go up in a transformed body, with our eyes still on the slain Lamb of God, without looking to the right hand or to the left, right off from where we are, Lord, without stopping for a moment. Now we begin that trek tonight. And we're looking for the city, the only city that has foundations, Lord. And that's the New Jerusalem. And you're the foundation of it. You're the foundation of it and the only foundation. Hallelujah. Blessed be your wonderful name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus, woo our hearts unto you with single-minded fire, Lord. With single-minded fire, Lord. hallelujah, that we may not hear or see anything else but your blessed face and your beckoning hand as we follow you, follow you, follow you, denying ourselves and following you. Praise your name. Hallelujah. 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 I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Praise your name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Habarakah Siriyala Bahayakah. Abarakaha Siriyala Bahayala Bahashiki Siriyala Bahayala. Abarakaha Siriyala Bahandala Bahat Siriyala Bahayala Bahashiri. Ikili Yarabahayara Bakahasiri Yarabahayara Bakahasiri Yarabahayara. Ikishili Yarabahandara Bahasiki Siri Yarabahayara Bakahasiri Yarabahayara. Hallelujah, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen are all Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Abaraka Hasili Arabahaya. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Yes, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. There's nothing in this world for us, Lord. Hallelujah. Our eyes have seen the glory. Our eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Send us where you will. Send us where you will. Send us where you will. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. His own prayer to God and then ask a benediction and dismissal on us. Praise the Lord.
Lord, I thank you for this refreshing time that you have come before you and to receive, Lord. May we go and give what we receive, Lord, to others that are in need. Help us be obedient for what you've shown us, Lord. We seek you with all our heart. Strengthen us, Lord, and give us more grace. Guide and direct each of us the
yes,
way
Lord.
That we should go and cause to become all that we should be.
Yes, Lord.
Pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Praise the Lord.